Systematically working through this book in an expositional manner, trying to mine out for God's people what the Lord has to say to us. And we find ourselves this week in chapter 2. So we're going to consider verses 18 through 25. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 18 through 25. So if you could find that in your Bibles, and let's listen carefully, for this is the word of the living God. Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. For this is a gracious thing. When mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if, when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if, when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. For you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Let's ask the Lord for help this morning in the exposition of his word. Father God, we have sung songs of worship to you. We have confessed our sins to you. We have heard the assurance of pardon in those wonderful words of the gospel, that your Son and our Lord has given his all that we might be reconciled to you. And now, Father, I pray that as we continue to worship you in spirit and in truth, and this text is opened, a text that we admit, especially amidst the current cultural context, is a difficult text, a text that in many ways makes us uncomfortable, that in many ways, Father, even mindful of the ways in which those who name themselves as Christians in centuries before us distorted such texts. Father, we come as sinful men and women pleading for grace. Grace to help us understand how this text fleshes itself out in our lives, Father. Grace to be obedient to you, even when things are not ideal. For we confess to you, Father, that so much of our life is in circumstances which are not ideal. But Father, we bless your name that you have given us grace that whether circumstances are ideal or not, it can break through those circumstances and give us that which calls us to make much of you. So help us to do that this morning as we consider this text. Help your servant, Father, to be faithful to it, and that your Son might be seen and heard through the exposition of your word like beams of light shining through the prism of a diamond. We ask these things in his name. Amen. One of the most frustrating things that I ever did as a child was play Super Mario Brothers with my brother. It was painfully difficult, and here's the reason why. My brother would start the game, and unless he got to level 5 before he died with his first man, you know what he would do? He would reset it. So if I went before him and got to level 8 and died with my first guy, and then I needed to wait for him to go so I could continue from level 8 to conquer the game, I'd have to start all over. It's that reset button. He wanted more. He felt like he deserved more. And if he couldn't have his way, if he couldn't conquer the game in the first man or get to level 8 in the first man, he would just start over. Well, that works in a video game, but sadly it doesn't work in life, does it? You can search high and low, but you will never find in this life a reset button. And I know some of us think, well, there's a way you can reset. You could pull up stakes and you could move from your city or your town or your place and you can go to a new place and you could start all over. But as I've said in the past few weeks, wherever you go, there you are. And wherever you go, there are still other sinful men and women there, and there's still affliction waiting for you and suffering waiting for you. It's just a matter of time. No, there is no reset button. Trials do not wait for ideal circumstances in this life. As sovereign as we think that we are, car accidents, cancer, job losses, and the failures in life will not wait for an opportune time. The show must go on. We have to move on. We have to take the circumstances that are dealt us and trust that the Lord will give us the grace to weather the oftentimes uncomfortable effects. This is precisely where some of Peter's readers were. You remember that we are in the practical section of Peter's epistle. You remember that in chapters 1 and 2, we unpacked the grand indicatives of God's redemptive work in the person of Jesus Christ. You'll remember that we were reminded that we have been raised from the dead spiritually through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, that there is an inheritance reserved in heaven for us. You'll be reminded that the Spirit of God works actively in us. You'll be reminded that Christ's life is our life. These are all the grand indicatives that Peter has unpacked. But now Peter is putting these theological truths to the test of reality. And we're in the practical section where we saw last week that there's no reset button when it comes to our conduct. We must live honorably before the Gentiles. We also saw last week that we are to be submissive to the government, even a government who doesn't always do the things that they're supposed to do. Because we saw that ultimately God is not only the one who instituted that government, but is also the one that uses that government as an instrument to punish wickedness and reward righteousness. And now this morning, Peter tells slaves, and that is the word, even though as we read in the ESV it said servants, make no mistake, the word could be and perhaps even should be rendered slaves. He tells slaves to submit to their slave masters. Is it safe to say that being a slave in the Greco-Roman world was a less than ideal circumstance? I think so. And even though we are not slaves today in the same way that these Christians were in the first century, or for that matter, as some Christian slaves were in the 19th century antebellum South in our country, or in 19th century British Empire, I think we can still say that we sometimes find ourselves in less than ideal circumstances. Peter knew that, and God knew that, and as a result, there's a word this morning in this text for all of us. No matter what your less than ideal circumstances are. So consider this idea this morning, this big idea in this text. In less than ideal circumstances, submission thrives in the context of God's sovereignty. In less than ideal circumstances, submission thrives in the context of God's sovereignty. And we're going to consider this idea under three heads this morning. We're just going to jump into the first head right away, and here it is. We're going to consider verse 18 under this heading. Learning to submit when ought and is don't match up. Learning to submit when ought and is don't match up. Look at verse 18. Peter says very simply, servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. Peter speaks to Christian slaves who were house slaves. Peter uses the word ukatai, which in Greek literally meant a slave of the house. In parallel passages where Paul is exhorting slaves in his epistles to submit to their masters, he uses a different word, douloi, which is just the generic word for slave. But whether it's ukatai or whether it's douloi, the meaning is essentially the same. Any context in which you are not considered as a human being primarily, but you are considered as the property of another human being. The property of another human being that human being, your slave master, has the right to do whatever he wants with. This was part of what we would call today, with very clear eyes and clear perspective, you might call it hindsight 2020, the immoral institution of slavery in the first century. And in that context, Peter says, surprisingly, in the midst of this immoral, involuntary slave institution, slaves, submit to your masters, whether they are the good ones or whether they are the bad ones or somewhere in between, submit to them. Now, some may be surprised here by what Peter doesn't say. Perhaps some of you, in thinking about this text, or maybe as you've read it in a devotional or you've heard it in the past, you think to yourself, why shouldn't Peter have blasted the Roman Empire for the immoral institution of slavery? I mean, think about it. I mean, Peter is speaking for God, right? And Peter is speaking authoritatively as a spokesperson for God who declares what is right and what is unright or unrighteous, what is righteous and what is unrighteous, what is correct and what is wicked. So shouldn't this be a perfect opportunity for Peter to blast the Roman Empire for the immoral institution of slavery? Well, some Christians have sought to ease the blow of this command by saying this. They say, well, you know, if you examine Greco-Roman slavery in the first century, what you'll find is that it wasn't as bad as concepts of slavery that we have today. And just for sake of ease, I'm going to refer to slavery in the last, 19th century, whether it is antebellum South in America or in the British Empire, which William Wilberforce and many friends were successful in overturning. I'm going to refer to that as New World slavery. So they would say, some Christians would say, the first century Greco-Roman slavery was not as bad as the New World slavery that we're familiar with. And so it's understandable that Peter, instead of blasting the immorality at the civic level of slavery, he just tells Christians to just, submit to it and get on with your life. Somehow, it was a little more bearable than New World slavery. And no doubt, there were differences in the first century institution of involuntary slavery. For starters, and this is very important, in the Greco-Roman institution of slavery, it was not about race whatsoever. No, it was not about race, whether your skin was black or white. It was about dominance. And there were many ways that people became slaves in the first century. Most of them were involuntary. Okay, some people became slaves because they were in debt and they had to pay off a debt, and so they indebted themselves to the slave masters until they could pay off that debt. Other people committed a murder. And so in the Roman legal system, the way they solved that is the judge said, okay, well, you are now the property of the family of that murderer, and they could do whatever they want with you. They could kill you. They could keep you in slavery for the rest of your life. It's up to them. But other people, and this is where the similarities to New World slavery come in, were quite simply stolen. Yes, there was piracy in the first century world. It should come as no surprise to us. And there were pirates who had as their occupation man-stealing. And they would go to any nation that they could, and they would steal men, women, and children, and they would bring them to different outposts and regions of the Roman Empire, and they would sell them in slave auctions. But furthermore, how did people become slaves? Well, quite simply, Rome would conquer a nation, and they would take their captives back to Rome, or whatever outpost of Roman imperial state in which they found themselves. So we can say that there were differences between first century slavery and New World slavery. It was not about race. It wasn't a matter of just finding the people with dark skin and enslaving them. And certainly another difference is this between first century slavery and New World slavery. A slave in the first century could be emancipated. A slave in the first century could work for what is called manumission, which means that either their slave master would just, out of the kindness of their heart, emancipate a slave and say, you are now free, here's your paperwork, you're a free citizen. Or a slave could work really hard, save up his or her money, and actually buy their manumission. And not only that, they could not only buy their freedom, they could also buy, and sometimes this was part of the package of their manumission, they could also buy Roman citizenship. And that's something that, as we look at New World slavery, was hardly ever in practice. So certainly we can say that there were differences in first century slavery and New World slavery, but we must not also be naive, because there were also many, many similarities. The fact of the matter is, in both systems, a slave was not considered a person. They were considered a piece of property, like a piece of cattle or a lamb or a carriage. They were considered property. Not only that, but with this property, a slave master could do whatever he wanted with them. Whether that meant physically abusing them, murdering them, sexually abusing them, selling them off, they could do whatever they wanted. And oftentimes, that is precisely what they did. We have records in the annals of Roman history of slaves who rebelled against their slave master because their slave master had castrated one of them. Certainly there were abuses in the first century institution of slavery just as much as there was in the New World institution of slavery. At the end of the day, the institution of slavery in the first century was just as immoral as the 19th century slavery. And we must register at this point that Peter, and for that matter the Bible, do not condone slavery. In telling slaves to submit to their masters, they are not in so doing saying slavery as an institution is acceptable, it is appropriate, it is moral, and you just need to get with the picture. No, that is not what they are doing. Even in our text in verse 19, Peter sympathizes with the slave. Even in our text, he recognizes that slave owners are sometimes unjust in their dealings with slaves. Natural law itself, the law that resonates in your heart and my heart as a result of bearing the image of God, tells us that any system that would steal men and think of them and approach them and deal with them as property, and any system that includes as a part of the process of the institution of slavery, murder, theft, and degradation of character and dignity, are all violations of the moral law of God. Even the Old Covenant law said very clearly that man-stealing was forbidden. And then Paul says in 1 Timothy 1:10 that the law itself declares that enslavers, literally man-stealers, are breaking the law. So what do we have here in this situation? And here's the nub of the issue. What ought to have been was not what was. In other words, things were not ideal. And Peter here is principally interested in exhorting slaves to maintain an honorable and respectful Christian witness despite the unfavorable and less than ideal circumstances in which they found themselves. In other words, it's interesting to me to note that Peter doesn't take the position of a social activist and tell them to promote sit-ins and stage a protest against the government. He doesn't serve as a community organizer to try to get the voice of the people to rise up against the government, nor does he tell slaves to steal things from their slave masters, nor does he tell them to act stupid so that the slave masters do all the work, nor does he tell them to rebel against them. You want to know why? Because these Christian slaves didn't need a politician, they didn't need a social activist, they didn't need a community organizer, they needed a pastor. They needed a pastor and an apostle to point to them how to endure in less than ideal circumstances. And that's what Peter gives us. He not only gives us a word for how to endure such less than ideal circumstances, but he gives them a motive and a pattern for enduring suffering. And he gives it to us in the person of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ himself endured suffering, and so he presents this on a platter, if you will, to the Christian slaves and says, because Jesus endured suffering and your life is now in him, you also, through the power of the Spirit, can endure suffering. That is what these Christians needed to hear. And it's significant to me that in this passage, verses 18 through 25, that deals with slaves submitting to slave masters, one verse, verse 18, gives the basic command. You need to submit to them. You need to do what is good and be respectful. And then 19 through 25, he's giving them the reason why. He's giving them the motivation. He's giving them the how. Peter is concerned with reality. He is not a pessimist, nor is he an optimist. He's a realist. And he's saying, sometimes what ought to be is not what is. And what do I do? What do I do when what ought to be is not the case? I'm not going to sit and complain about it and bemoan the fact that it should be this and it's not that and woe is me. No, what I need to do is how do I bear up when what ought to be is not the case? You ever find yourself in a less than ideal circumstance where an unjust or nasty superior makes your life difficult? Where an unjust superior challenges the fleshing out of your Christian witness? That's what Peter's trying to address here. And the last thing I'll say under this head is this, because none of us in this congregation right now are slaves in the same way that these Christian house slaves were in the first century, or in the same way that some of our brothers and sisters were slaves in the 19th century in the antebellum South or in the British Empire, how does this have relevance to us? Well, it's interesting to me, again, that what he gives to his hearers is the example of Jesus. And Jesus also was not a slave. Jesus was not a slave in the first century Greco-Roman slavery institution. And yet, Peter can draw a correlation between the situation of Christian house slaves and the situation of Jesus. What is common to both of them? In both cases, they both had superiors over them that were making their lives difficult. So how does this apply to us today? In any situation in which you find yourself, in which you are the inferior in the relationship, and there is a superior over you, whether that superior is the president, or the governor, or the mayor, or your boss, or your parents, or your pastors, or the police officer, in any situation where you find obedience to be challenging, in any situation where circumstances are not ideal, this is what Peter is saying to us. You must submit. So with that in mind, let's look now secondly in verses 19 and 20 at this. Finding grace in the sorrows of suffering. Finding grace in the sorrows of suffering. Because Peter does not just leave us with a command, but he shows us how even in the midst of affliction and suffering, in a situation where there's a superior over you that is making life difficult, you can find grace. And for any Christian, just to hear the words grace will start to whet our appetite for more. Tell us more, Peter. And that's precisely what he does in verses 19 and 20. So consider this, finding grace in the sorrows of suffering. Look at verse 19. For this is a gracious thing when mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. What is this? Verse 19. This is submitting to superiors in less than ideal circumstances. And from two different angles in verses 19 and 20, Peter says that submitting to superiors in less than ideal circumstances and suffering along the way is a gracious thing in the sight of God. Did you catch that? Verse 19, this is a gracious thing. When mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. Peter, are you being Pollyannish? Are you being optimistic here, Peter? What do you mean it is a gracious thing when mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly? Is Peter exhorting us to deal with less than ideal circumstances by being idealistic? No. He is inspired by a God who understands things far better than we do and has a word for us. So, grace may be found in suffering when we are mindful of God. Note those words. It is not just in the midst of suffering trying to find happy circumstances, in the midst of suffering trying to find the silver lining in it. No, in the midst of suffering being, as Peter says in verse 19, mindful of God. Look at two ways in which this is the case. Number one, God's promises are more palpably felt and believed when suffering makes this world seem less appealing. God's promises are more palpably felt and believed when suffering makes this world less appealing. Though we suffer in less than ideal circumstances, something perfect and truly idyllic awaits us at the end of our road of suffering. It is that eternal weight of glory that Paul spoke of. That eternal weight of glory that presses down in the midst and in the context of our afflictions, and it reminds us that this affliction, this suffering, this difficulty is not it. There's more than that waiting for us. And Peter has told us that in chapter 1. There's more than this reserved in heaven for us. And the more that affliction causes us to see this world as our inheritance and to spurn it and to look for an inheritance that is beyond this world, the more affliction is doing what God intended it to do. Affliction, when we are mindful of God, is a gracious thing. It is a gracious thing, dear congregation, when you stop putting all your eggs, so to speak, of your basket in this world and you see that there's something more waiting for me. So that's the first way where, mindful of God, it is a gracious thing to suffer. But consider the second one, which is similar. Suffering shakes us from confidence in our own sovereignty. Suffering shakes us from confidence in our own sovereignty. Suffering is refining. Suffering is meant, among other things, to realign our hopes, realign our desires and our priorities to what is really important in life. Suffering brings us to our knees. It brings us to a place of despair and hopelessness and grief. And what does the Christian get when she gets there? She can either continue to try and fight against the sovereign mechanisms of God's mysterious ways and her own power, her own strength, and her own understanding. And what are we doing when we react this way? We're trying to hold on to our own sovereignty. It's when you say things like, I will fix it. I will change my boss's heart. I will change my husband's heart. I will change my wife's heart. I'll change my children's hearts. I will change the circumstances, and by golly, I will make things better. You know what you're holding on to? You're holding on to your own sovereignty. And what you must understand and what you must come to the conclusion of is that your sovereignty is shot through with incompetence. Your sovereignty is shot through with an inability to do what God can do. So hear me right. I am not saying don't do what you can do. Do what you can do, but I'm not talking about that. I'm saying when we've done what we can do to alleviate suffering in our life and we've come to a brick wall and there's nowhere we can go, then we embrace it. And we understand this is the crucible that the Lord has for me. This is the suffering. This is the affliction that the Lord has for me. And instead of running away from it, instead of trying to fix it, instead of trying to go up against the sovereign mechanisms of God, we accept it. And as Peter says, being mindful of God, we find grace in the midst of affliction. Paul had a thorn in his flesh. You remember that? You remember what he said? He said, God, would you please remove it? In fact, he asked God numerous times, please remove this thorn, but God didn't. And somehow Paul had enough wherewithal, enough sense, enough 20/20 to realize that God's reason for giving him the thorn, he says in 2 Corinthians 12:7, was to keep him from being conceited. That's interesting to me. Like Paul, I don't think that's due to his, you know, super apostle status. I think that he just had enough wisdom in the sovereignty of God and in the providence of God to realize, like, you know, if I go around healing people and casting out demons and healing diseases and raising people from the dead, there's a good chance that I'm going to get prideful. There's a good chance that I'm going to get conceited. And so I think, among other things, what the Lord is doing is he's sending this thorn in my flesh, no matter what it is, whether it was a false teacher, whether it was an actual physical malady, I don't know, but whatever it is, it was less than ideal. And Paul said God gave it to him to keep him from being conceited. And then God told him in 2 Corinthians 12:9, my grace is sufficient for you, Paul, for my power is made perfect in weakness. That is something that we don't give enough time to consider and mine out the tremendous application of as 21st century Western Americans. Because weakness is not a virtue in American culture. I mean, for Pete's sake, we were birthed out of rebellion. We were birthed out of hiking up our bootstraps and getting the job done to consider weakness as something, a funnel through which God gets glory and I become stronger is completely outside of our realm of normalcy. But that's how God operates sometimes. And sometimes affliction is meant to magnify his power and magnify your dependence upon him. It is gracious to be shaken from confidence in ourselves. It is a gracious thing when God sovereignly aligns affairs in your life to expose, listen, your weakness, your folly, your stubbornness, and your self-reliance. God has an uncanny way of doing that. The psalmist put it this way, it is good for me that I was afflicted that I might learn your statutes. Dear Grace, I just ask you this morning, do you believe that this morning? Do you find yourself, and listen, let me qualify before I say this. I am not saying if you can get out of affliction, don't do it. I am not saying that. I'm saying when you've done all that you can, and affliction is there to stay, they're along for the ride, the door is locked, and you're going to have to deal with it. Do you find yourself even then running away from it? Or do you, as Peter says here, try to be mindful that within that affliction, God has something for you. He has something to show you about yourself. He has something to show you about God. Not that you're going to learn something new about God necessarily, but you will learn something about God that you knew before that experientially will help you to make much of them in a fresh way through affliction. It is good for me that I was afflicted, that I might learn your statutes. When affliction comes, we have a gracious opportunity to press into the Lord and rest in his sovereign ways, knowing that he intends good for us. And that, my friends, is exactly where these slave masters were, these slaves. These slaves could not change their circumstances. Now, some of you might be thinking in 21st century Western American, you know, balance three branches of government, balance of powers schemes. Well, there's all kinds of things that they could do. They could sign a petition and they could do a sit-in and all. Let me tell you something. If he were to encourage his slaves to do any of those things, you know what there would be? Blood. There would be blood. And if the Roman emperor caught wind that Peter was starting a rebellion, you know who he would wipe out? He would wipe out Christianity. There's a sense in which Peter is thinking about the survival of Christianity. But there's also a sense in which Peter, much beyond that, is recognizing that this is part and parcel of Roman society, and I'm not concerned as a social activist or a politician to try to overturn it. What I'm concerned is trying to get Christians to bear up under it and give a good witness. Now, all of that being said, let me come around the back door and say something different, something that maybe you wouldn't quite expect. This doesn't mean that we leave undone what we can do to alleviate our suffering. Okay? You're in a less than ideal circumstance. Do what you can legitimately do to alleviate your suffering in less than ideal circumstances. Look at verse 20. Peter says, "What credit is it if when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God." What does he mean by "what credit is it if when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure"? The kind of endurance that is gracious in the sight of God is the endurance that endures suffering despite the fact that you've done good. So, for example, it's not a gracious thing in the sight of God for suffering for making sinful, poor decisions. When you do something sinful in the workplace and your boss has the audacity to fire you, you're not suffering for being a good Christian. That's not what's going on. You are suffering for your poor decision. What is commendable is when you suffer for doing the right thing. So sometimes, listen, please listen, because some of you are here right now. Sometimes our suffering is not a result of what our superiors are doing or are what they're not doing. Rather, it's a result of what we're failing to do. In 1 Corinthians 7, Paul said something very interesting. He said that in whatever condition the Lord called you, when he saved you, stay in that condition and be content with it. So if you're already circumcised, don't try to remove the marks of circumcision. Paul, whatever that means. But then he says in 1 Corinthians 7:21, listen, were you a slave when called? Do not be concerned about it. And then in parentheses in our English text, but if you can gain your freedom, avail yourself of the opportunity. There's that manumission that I was talking about. How does that relate to us? Do you currently find yourself in less than ideal circumstances? Then be content with where the Lord has you. But if you can do something to alleviate your circumstances, by all means, do it. Maybe you've made a series of bad decisions that have placed you in a less than ideal situation, and perhaps you've examined the scriptures and sought counsel from trusted friends and leaders, and listen, they've told you what the wisest course of action is. And maybe you've even admitted as much. Maybe you've admitted that this is the wisest course of action, and the question is, why are you not doing it? Why don't we avail ourselves of it? Here's why. It's hard. That's right. It's hard. Whoever said that getting through your trial would be easy? Whoever said that there wouldn't be sacrifices that needed to be made? Whoever said that feelings wouldn't be hurt and your reputation in the eyes of men wouldn't be changed? Oh, I know who says that. Facebook says that. Facebook puts the brightest construction on people's lives where everything just works out perfectly. Movies do that. When everything just comes together, hardly any sacrifices is made, They give the impression that a magical wand is waved over a quagmire of a situation and things just magically come into place. But there is no magic wand, and we need to wake ourselves up from our social media, entertainment-driven, false worldview stupor and recognize that suffering is here to stay until Christ comes back. And if there is wisdom to be had, and it's difficult, we need to do it. And if we don't, here's what we need to understand. You're not suffering for being a faithful Christian. You're suffering because you're failing to do what God calls you to do. Whether it is in the category of black and white, or it's in the category of wisdom. So if we can alleviate our suffering, we should do it. And let me say one last thing under this head. It's this: our response to God's commands in less than ideal circumstances is a diagnostic analysis of our own hearts. What do I mean by that? Sometimes our response to the commands of God in the context of less than ideal circumstances says more about us than the circumstances themselves. So here's what I want you to do. Little thought experiment, okay? I want you to take right now in your mind, in your heart, whatever your besetting sin is. And if some of you don't know what that means, it simply means a sin that you constantly are wrestling with. Doesn't mean you've given in to it necessarily, I hope, but it does mean that you find yourself wrestling with this sin more than other sins. And when you talk to your other brothers and sisters and you hear what they're wrestling with, like they don't even mention your thing, but this is something that you wrestle with, okay? So I want you to think of that sin, and now I want you to think of where God clearly commands you not to do that thing or to do the thing that you're not doing, okay? You have it in your mind? Now here's my question. What is the first thing that comes to your mind when you hear that command to not do this besetting sin that you shouldn't be doing or to do something that you're not doing? What is the first thought that comes to your mind when you hear that command? Is it this? What are the exceptions to that command? Now, can I just say, that's not always a bad thing. There are some commands that require much thought and wisdom in fleshing things out. If you're in the context of World War II and there's Jews that are going to die and you need to hide them and you might need to lie, okay, you know, you work through those things. But we're not in World War II Germany. We're not trying to hide Jews. And most of us in this congregation are dealing with situations that are, for the most part, pretty black and white. So here's my question. Is your first question, what are the exceptions to that rule? If your question is, what are the exceptions to that rule, it could be because your sinful heart is fighting against wanting to do it. And I would just ask you this morning to examine your heart. Why is it that when I hear a command of God, I ask, what are the exceptions? Is it because there are genuinely difficult issues in the situation that I'm dealing with? Or is it because I have an aversion to doing what I know to be true? It just might be a diagnosis of the problem. It could reveal to us our aversion to suffering for doing the right thing. You see, because in our culture, we are obsessed with something called our rights. We hear things like, my behavior is just the result of who I am. I have a right to be who I am. And you know what? We rightly recognize that such rhetoric is inconsistent with the biblical worldview, but I wonder if we apply that same standard to our own lives. Sometimes giving up our rights and doing what God commands us to do is part and parcel of the road of suffering to which he has called us. Now, some of you might be saying at this point, now you're going too far. Now you're saying, you know, you need to embrace suffering. Where in the world, Josh, would you get an idea like that? Well, let's consider verses 21 through 25. I'll tell you exactly where I got it. And let's consider finally this morning, fleshing out your calling in the midst of a rights-intoxicated culture. Fleshing out your calling in the midst of a rights-intoxicated culture. Listen to verses 21 through 25. On the heels of telling you to have good conduct, on the heels of telling you to be mindful of God in the midst of your affliction, Peter now says this, for to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed, for you were straying like sheep, but now you have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Peter says in verse 21, to this you have been called. What have you been called to? He says it in the next phrase, Christ also suffered for you. You have been called to suffering. You have been called to affliction. It is a different kind of affliction than other people in this world. I'm not saying Christians are the only ones that suffer and are afflicted. I mean, cancer does not discriminate, right? Car accidents do not discriminate. They happen to Muslims, they happen to Jews, they happen to Christians, they happen to non-believers, agnostics, atheists. But there is a kind of suffering that we endure as Christians, especially in the context of these authority structures where God says, yes, my child, I know that your boss is being a blockhead. I know that he's calling you to do things that are tough, but they're not illegal, and as a Christian, I want you to submit to them. Yes, I know that you wanted that promotion and it was given to someone else, but I nonetheless want you to submit and be respectful to your boss. That's the kind of things that we're called to. We're called to live honorable lives and endure suffering. Why? Because Jesus, our Lord, endured suffering. And in fact, Jesus' life is the paradigm or the pattern of the essence of the Christian life. Our life can be summarized in everything that Jesus experienced, suffering. And just as Jesus suffered unjustly, so we will suffer unjustly when we are called to do so. So righteous suffering looks beyond the circumstances to the judge who superintends the circumstances. Look at verse 23. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten. Now cherish these words, Grace, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. While being treated unjustly, he committed no sin. No deceit was found in his mouth. He continued to entrust himself to a righteous judge. You know what that does, among other things? That keeps you from saying things like, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith Josh. It keeps you from taking things into your own hand, which, remember I said at the beginning of the sermon, is the opposite of what we should do. Where does submission thrive? Where does contentment thrive? It thrives in the sovereignty of God, not in your sovereignty. Your sovereignty to manipulate the circumstances, whether you have to break a law or a commandment to do it or not. That is you taking things into your own hands and trying to create your own paradise. But God says, no, vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. I will repay. God knows the condition that you are in. God knows the unjust suffering and affliction that you're dealing with. He knows. And if you're asking yourself, what does God have to say to me in the circumstances? His word is submit. Do all that you can do. And when the situation shows itself to be the fact that affliction is going to be with you, submit and be mindful of God. This is what Joseph did. Joseph was dealt a hand of dark providences, was he not? He was sold into slavery by his brothers, unjustly accused of a crime he didn't commit, years in prison, forgotten by the baker, but he did a few things. Number one, he accepted his lot. He conducted himself with honor and obedience. When he was called upon by Pharaoh to interpret dreams, he went and he did it. He didn't try to distort the truth, he told him the truth. Secondly, he sought to keep his conscience clear. I could see Joseph saying, well, you know, if things are going to be bad, then when Potiphar's wife comes along to seduce me, I might as well just go along with it. I mean, things are already bad. I might as well enjoy myself while I can. No, he ran away from sin. He ran away because he wanted to keep his conscience clear. But then thirdly, he did what he could do to get out of the circumstances. When he was in jail with the baker, what did he do? Oh, you're going to have a hearing with the Pharaoh? Can you pass a message along for me? He did what he could to get out of the circumstances he was in. But finally, he saw that all that happened to him was part of the sovereign will and predestined plan of God. At the end of the book of Genesis, when his brothers repented of their sin of selling him into slavery, he told them this, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good. And not only that, but he put me here so that many people should be kept alive as they are today. Joseph entrusted himself to a judge who judges justly. My question for you this morning is that where you're at? Or are you, or have you been taken captive by a rights-intoxicated culture that says, I will have my way and my rights no matter what. I deserved that promotion. Not her, not him. I remember some of you know I worked at UPS before I came here. In the world of UPS as a driver, the older drivers get to come in by 5 o'clock. The younger drivers, less seasoned drivers, sometimes they're out till 8 o'clock at night. And one time, it was the morning after, it was a Thursday morning, and Wednesday, this older driver had gotten in at 7 o'clock, and this younger driver got in at 5. So it was the next morning, and I saw the older driver and the younger driver standing by a supervisor, and I couldn't help but overhear the conversation. And this older driver told that supervisor, he needs to be coming in later than me. I just thought to myself, wow, you are so intoxicated by your own rights that there's no category for sacrifice in your world. And I wonder if that's the case with you. America has told us and sold us a bill of goods that says you have certain rights, and I have no desire to say that, you know, you should search for suffering or search for affliction. But you know what? Jesus chose to suffer affliction and punishment even when he could have cleared his name. He sat as a lamb before its shears silent as they were blaspheming him and saying all kinds of untrue things about him. You want to know why? He entrusted himself to a judge who judges justly. And for some of you, maybe there's people in your workplace who are slandering your character. You know what? In time, your character will prove true. In time, who you are and what you are and how you work, it will be seen. And if you can entrust yourself to a judge who judges justly, then as Peter says, you are mindful of God. Righteous suffering recognizes that release from your ultimate and greater suffering has already been obtained. Look at verse 24. He himself bore our sins in the body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. Remember that in every situation of suffering, that the God who stands behind that suffering is the same God who rescued you from your eternal suffering. Look at verse 25. You were strained like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Jesus, the good shepherd, came after you when you were straying. Despite the fact that we were stubborn and hard-hearted, despite the fact that we wanted nothing to do with him, despite the fact that we had previously rejected his overtures of grace through the gospel, God did not give up. He was relentless to save you from yourself, not only as a shepherd, but as an overseer. You know what an overseer means? Literally, it means protector. He protected you by bringing harm upon himself, taking the penalty for your sin and giving you the righteousness of his holy life. Through that great exchange, we have returned to our shepherd and protector. You trusted him with your soul. Do you trust him now in the trial that you find yourself in? Do you trust that he is a good and just judge in less than ideal circumstances? His track record has been consistent. His power is pure. His ways are mysterious, but the outcome is sure. If we turn from our sins and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, he will save us from the ultimate of less than ideal circumstances of separation from him eternally. And some of you find yourself in that situation right now. You are in the ultimate of less than ideal circumstances. You are alienated from God because you have raised your fist metaphorically and maybe even physically up to heaven and said, I will have nothing of it. But God comes to you this morning through this gospel-rich passage and calls you to turn from your sins and trust in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Friend, do not die. Do not die and do not see these lesser, less than ideal circumstances of this life as the ultimate thing. There's something far greater, far hotter, far heavier coming for you. It is called the judgment of God. And if you do not turn from your sins and trust in Jesus Christ, you will not know the joy of the Father. So this morning, turn from your sins, trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, and see him not only as your Savior, but as your just judge. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your goodness to us. We pray that through this word this morning, though it be hard, though it be difficult, Father, you would help us to detach ourselves from the IV of rights intoxication of this culture and recognize that sometimes you have suffering for us, you have affliction for us. And that, Father, you would cause us in the midst of that affliction to be mindful of you in such a way that your grace is made perfect in our weakness. Father, may that be the case with Grace Covenant. May our lives be portraits of grace. May we have stories to tell years down the road of how you perfected your grace in our weakness. We ask these things in your Son's name. Amen.